began last Sunday, by on record, I began a sermon, and I didn't get more than half through. So I'm going to try to finish, at least get as near through as I can today on the other side of the recording, and it will be made available to the public later, because, as you know, you of our people know that we have our duplicating equipment, and we're able to duplicate in a matter of two or three minutes both sides of two records or two cassettes. I tried to begin a message with you last week on what is happening in America. Brother, a lot of things are happening, and I pointed out some of them with a little comment. Of course, I couldn't talk about all of them. I mentioned the dope traffic, the alcoholism, the free love, the sexual revolution, all of those terrible things that are going on today. Corruption in politics, the confusion of nations, and all of that. But we are concerned about what's going on in our own country. The last night of the meeting, Friday night, the older brother to the young man who was saved the first night I was there, and they'd both been troublemakers and in trouble. And he had an older brother that's all mixed up in the dope traffic in Owensboro. And the last night of the service, he was the only time he came. And I poured out my heart to him and to the others, and I thought every minute, sure the Lord, he'll come and move his heart. And he was moved, I know he was, by the Holy Spirit. And there stood his brother by his side, who was saved the first night and had never missed a service from then on. And he was burdened for his older brother, who was in such trouble. And all over this great nation, we're seeing these terrible things take place. And I said to you last Sunday, and I want to repeat it today in the words of the prophet Jeremiah in the 8th chapter, where he said, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" What's wrong with us? What's the matter with us today? Why are we in such a condition as this? I want to refer you to a couple of passages, two or three passages of Scripture that I had set down in the message last Sunday. One was in Amos chapter 7 and 8. I'm not going to turn to read it. I preached on it a number of times. In chapter 7, God said, "Amos, what do you see?" And he said, "I see a man on the wall with a plumb line in his hand." You know what that is? A plumb bob, by which we true a wall straight and so on. And God had already heard his prayer, you know, for other tragedies and other plagues and other troubles that had come. And the old prophet had fallen on his face and cried, "Lord, have mercy, do take this thing away," and God would do it. But when Amos said, "Lord, I see a man with a plumb line in his hand," God said, "You know what that means?" Now, I'm not quoting, you understand. He said, "That means the limit has been reached. I will not pass by thee anymore. I've reached the limit. There's just one thing left. That's going to be judgment." Over in the next chapter, he said, "Amos, what do you see?" He said, "I see a man with a basket of fruit on his head." That means harvest time, you know. All right, you know, God, it's as though God said, "You know what that means?" He said, "That means I've reached the limit. The harvest has come. Did you not hear old Jeremiah cry out, 'The harvest is past, the summer's ended, and we're not saved'?" And then I referred you to the message I read the other day from Dr. Lee Robinson down here, and the title of that message was, "The fishing season is about over." Well, now, we're not fishing much this hot weather. They don't bite, see? The fishing season is over. But what he was speaking about is we've about come to the end of the day of opportunity to lead people to Christ. We'd better do what fishing we're going to do right away. I refer you again to 1 Peter 4:17, where Peter said, "The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." And I want to get back to that in a few moments. And then I'd like to refer you to Daniel 5:27, where that great old prophet of God stood in that great banquet hall of Belshazzar, and suddenly in the midst of their drunken feasting, before he came in, of course, the pagans were drinking and eating and having a big time and defying God and belittling the gold and silver vessels they had robbed God's house of when they burned the temple to the ground in Jerusalem. And suddenly over there on the wall, before that whole great throng of thousand lords and ladies, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote certain words across the palace wall. And among those words, and that was the hand of God, mind you, and that was the finger of God writing that message. And I think in my heart that God is writing that message across the horizon of our nation today. And here's what he said, "Thou art weighed in the balance, or balances and found wanting. I've weighed you, but you don't measure up." What is happening in America today? Well, we tried to speak of those terrible things. I want to say this in the beginning of this message today as thought number one, because, you know, preachers, they preach about one, twos, and threes, and so on. America is dying. You can call me a pessimist and say, "Oh, you're just trying to cry wolf, wolf," when there is no wolf, or scare somebody. I say to you today, the thing is happening in America today that was happening in the land of the Jews when old Jeremiah the weeping prophet cried out, "The harvest is past. My people are sick. What's the matter with them? Isn't there any remedy to heal them? Is there anything that can help them? Is there no balm in Gilead?" And that word Gilead meant hill of witness. And he was referring, you know, to the place of God. Is it because there's no God? Is it because there's no way to reach God? Is it because there are no churches? Is it because that the gospel isn't being preached? But nevertheless, we've got to say America is dying today because she's sick unto death. America is a sick nation. All right, now the question comes. Who is to blame for her sickness? And what is to blame for her sickness? Well, we can write what is to blame. We can write the answer to that in one little word of three letters, S-I-N, sin. Now, that has been the downfall, the cause of the downfall of the human race since the day that Adam and Eve defied and disobeyed the commandments of God and partook of the forbidden fruit in Eden. And God said, "The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And we've seen death all the way down through 6,000 years of human history. Crape has hung on the doorknob. We've followed the funeral processions to the graveyard. We've placed our last expressions of love and sympathy in the fading flowers which were wilted with the rising of the sun, and their fragrance floated away in the air, and it was gone. Brother, death has been the penalty for sin. But when we come to think of our great nation and its sickness today, let me say this to you. The sickness of America is a spiritual sickness. A spiritual sickness. It's not so much the dope traffic. It's not so much the alcoholism, although there are over 9 million alcoholics in America today, and more coming all the time. And our young people are drinking like fish, as you know, even little high school and grade school boys and girls, and they're taking dope and dying from overdoses. All of that is a terrible thing to think about, and men and women, they don't even regard the marriage ceremony anymore. They won't live together. They go out and just move in on an apartment and live together. And then if they get tired of one another, they swap up and he goes here and she goes on, and they get them somebody else to live with. until today, as I said last Sunday, the moral conditions of our nation are just about like that of a back alley tomcat on a dark night. That's just about how low our morals are. We're like animals. We're like beasts. We've done lost that dignity of manhood as a nation, and we've fallen to the low level of beastliness. All right. Who's to blame for all this? It's spiritual, I'll tell you that. That's not the thing that's ruining our nation. It's not dope that's bringing all this sickness to our nation. It's not the sexual revolution, as bad as it is, that's bringing all this spiritual sickness to our nation. It's not alcoholism, as bad as it is, that's bringing this sickness to our nation. Because the sickness of the nation is spiritual sickness. It's sin. Amidst those who are supposed to stand against sin. And I could go back in the history of the world through all of the ancient histories, and I could show you not only that, but through the sacred history of the Word of God, and prove to you that nations have stood and fallen, have stood or fallen according to their spirituality and their spiritual condition. So it's you and me. It's God's people. Who's to blame? All right, I'm going to call some of the names of those that are to blame for the spiritual ill health of America today. Preachers are to blame. I'm a preacher, and brother, I'm to blame for part of it. You say, what do you mean? All over this country, there never was a time in the history of the world there were as many churches as there are now. But preachers are to blame because preachers, too many of them, are afraid to cry out against sin. They're afraid somebody will get offended at them. But brother, I'm going to tell you the world we live in is going to hell this morning. And if we don't cry out against the sins that's drawing them and alluring them and leading them out from God and taking our children out of the schoolroom and sending them out on the pathway that leads down to the gates of hell, it's going to be bad. It's tragic. Our nation's sick because preachers have softened their message. I can remember when the old-time preachers 50 years ago stood in the pulpit, and brother, they drew back and they preached against sin. And if you didn't live up to it in the church, you went out on your ear, brother, the next business meeting. And yet I'll tell you today, the average Baptist church, anybody in the world, Al Capone could join it today if he is alive and a gangster. And a mobster in Chicago. He could join any Baptist church in this country and do just about anything in the world he wants to because the preachers have not stood in the pulpit. And I'm guilty and I'm ashamed of it. And I'm ashamed more and more as the years of my ministry draw nearer to a close. And I know that I shall not be able to cry out as many times in as many places as I once did. But preachers have softened their message. They're not condemning sin that sends people to hell like they ought to. They used to do it. But we want things easy now, you know. We want it easy now. I can take you to the eastern Kentucky mountains where it'll break your heart if you've ever been to Calvary and been saved. And I can take you up and down those ravines and hollers where there I can show you the little squalid homes of tens of thousands of people and families where there's a mother and a father and 11, 12, 13 children and all of them lost. And nobody's taking the gospel to them. Why? Because the preachers want an easy place. They want to go where it's easy. They want something already fixed up for them, easy and nice, see. Amen. They're not willing to walk over the hills like Brother Love and some of our missionaries doing down in Mexico and get stomped in the face by 200 drunken hoodlums, you know, and try to run them out of a far remote village until they despair of their life. Paul suffered that, and some missionaries are suffering that. But the people, the preachers in America today, they want it easy. They want a big salary, a nice church. They want good pews and everything just like they like it, and comfort, see, and no persecution. The average preacher today in America, you go to persecute him like they persecuted the Apostle Paul, and brother, he'd quit. He'd be going down to some other country. He'd run up in Canada like that bunch of deserters did, you know, during the war. He'd forsake in times of battle. All right, I've got to hurry. Another thing that lies at the door of preachers is that we have majored on numbers. We want numbers. And today, to hear some of these great evangelists and outstanding national and old preachers speak, the man that preaches, like I'm preaching this morning to a little country church back here in the corner of the country, he just doesn't amount to much. Unless he lives in a city with 500,000 to 5 million people and he runs 257 buses and he goes 75 miles and drags them out of all of the churches around that he can find and robs every church that he can possibly rob and get every kid and give him a piece of bubble gum and give him the privilege of squirting the bus driver in the face with a water pistol if he'll get so many to ride the bus. Or the pastor swallows a live goldfish if they reach their goal that day. And then those preachers, and I know it's the truth because I get their papers and I read it, and they say, and they just leave the impression that such little old churches in spring, they're not in it unless you've got 10,000 members and you run all this bunch of buses. And I read in one of the great national papers that covers the nation, religious paper, one of the biggest ones, some days ago about a certain church and a certain preacher that on a certain given Sunday not long ago preached to, maybe it was 30,000 people. And they had 20-some thousand or more in Sunday school. And I drove, brother, with my own eyes, I drove by the doors of that church not long ago in a certain city. I drove down the street and I looked upon that auditorium, certainly a great auditorium, and some school buildings. They've got a college and a grade school and this and other. And I said, under God, why will people pass out such word as that? Because you couldn't get 30,000 people in every building on this man's church ground if at one time. You just couldn't do it. I've seen some big crowds. And he could not have gotten 30,000 people in every building of his college and his church auditorium and all the rest of it. All right, numbers. But I'm going to tell you a little secret this morning. When all is said and done, it's always been this way, and it will be this way, that the bulwark of strength and power and trueness and loyalty to the Word of God, you'll find it in these little old churches with 100 members or 150's got an old-time backwoodsy preacher that don't have any more sense than to preach the Bible like it is. Now, if this nation that's sick and dying today, if it's ever saved from that spiritual death, it's not going to be by 10 or 12 churches across the United States that's boast of being the biggest church in the world or having 10,000 or more in Sunday school. It's going to be little old churches like this. I'd rather have 10 churches with 100 members in each one of them scattered around over the country than to have one church in the middle of it with 1,000 members. Amen. And it'll do more good. It'll do more good. But we've consolidated the schools and we ruined them when we did. Brother, I'm old-fashioned. I'm a crank. I went to the little one-room country school and walked barefooted when it was frost on the ground. But I learned something there. I learned how to read and write and arithmetic and history and the things that are important for people to know. But we open every morning session with prayer and scripture reading. Praise the Lord. But we can't do it today. And we consolidated the schools and ruined the schools and turned them into hotbeds of whoredom and filth and corruption and dope and everything else in the world. and we're consolidating the churches, and we're taking the we ought to have thousands of little churches like Seven Springs all over this country preaching the Word of God, but we consolidate them all and get 10,000 of them in one Sunday school, and then we pay them to come, don't you see? We give them some prizes or something, give them to come. All right, I've got to go on, and if I preach overtime this morning, I'm not going to apologize. My record may run out before I get through. All right, preachers are to blame. I could go on. We won't number, but number's not enough to think. I read where one man, he had figured up that the church in Jerusalem had 30-some thousand or 40,000 members. Well, it was the biggest piece of foolishness I ever heard of. When they got a lot of people, too many got together there, God sent old Saul of Tarsus down there to persecute that church and scatter them. Because you can't reach people and all get in one place. We've got to have some people over yonder in New Guinea and some down in the Sahara and the South America and other places. And we've got to have churches all over the land. All right, preachers are to blame for the spiritual sickness and death of a dying America. Another thing, the homes are to blame. Mothers and fathers are to blame. Right in this community, there are mothers and fathers that by their actions, and they claim to be Christians, they prove that they don't care whether their children spend eternity in hell or heaven. Because they don't make any effort to get them into the church, or get them to the church where they can hear the gospel preached. And they don't read their Bibles to them at home. And they don't pray with them at home. And so I tell you, if you're one of those mothers or one of those daddies, you are to blame for the dying of America today. I must go on. So-called Christendom is to blame. We talk out of both sides of our mouth. We go on once to church once a week on Sunday morning. And then we can't go only to one service a lot of the time, see, because we can't stand any more of it. We can't get enough sleep. We can't get up in time on Sunday morning to make both services. God have mercy on your poor little old pitiful soul if you're one of that crowd. You'll get up on Monday morning before daylight and go make $50 or $60 in your shift at the plant or somewhere else. And you'll make it on time every day of the week until you worked out your week and brought home your big fat paycheck. But when Sunday comes, I'm so tired, I just can't make it. You're just a liar, that's all you are. You're a hypocrite. You're playing the part of a hypocrite. You just don't want to make it. That's the reason you don't make it. And so we tell the world out of one side of our mouth that we're a Christian, and out of the other side we let the world know that we're following the ways of sin and the devil. We go to church and put a pious look across our face and try to make the strangers think that we love God, and we stand and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," and then go out and live like the devil and forget the whole business till the next Sunday morning. I'm telling you who's to blame for the dying of our America. The America of today is not the America. Not my America that I knew when I was a kid, 13, 12 or 13 years of age or younger, going barefoot up and down the country roads and riding the hay wagon with Dad and Mom and the kids all piled in on the hay out of the old country church to hear some great old preacher preach, and the tears rolled down his face while he cried out to the lost to come and be saved. And they came down those aisles and they fell in that altar. Brother, listen, 46 years ago almost now, when I first began to preach, I had given invitation, and I've seen them come in droves down the aisles of a packed house when they had parked around the windows and couldn't get in the house. And when you said, "Come, how many will come tonight and want to be saved?" Brother, they'd fill that altar full, and I've seen them fall full length in the floor as though they were dead under the power of the Holy Spirit of God. I don't see that today. Christendom isn't what it claims to be, see? Who is to blame for a sick and dying America? Churches are to blame. Because, as we've already said, if we don't have a big city church, why, the little church don't amount to anything, and we let the devil poke that stuff down our throat and get us to thinking we're not doing anything and we can't do anything. There are churches, brother, all over the land of America today that has no more people in them than Seven Springs Baptist Church, and they're not doing anything for God. Because the devil's tried to make them believe they're not big enough, and they can't, and they don't have enough money. And you and I know that's a lie, because we've seen God prove it 1,000 times right here at Seventh Point. We have watched God, and I've said to you over and over again that we can't outgive God. And the more we pour into the house or into the service of God, the more He pours back upon us. And He does it, and you've seen Him do it. And I've seen my people give and give and give and increase their giving year after year, because we have learned that God will take care of it when we are willing to let God have His way in our life. All right, who's to blame for dying America? The churches. They used to have discipline, but they don't anymore. And I could dwell on that. I must hurry along to get through. Who is to blame for a dying America? Individual believers. We play Christianity. Like we used to play at school, we're playing it. We're Christians. Trying to go through a part, you know, and make it look like we're Christians. And yet it's no more than play. 2 Timothy 3:5 tells us of those perilous times that have come in the last days. And one of the characteristics among the many he mentioned, he said that they would have a form of godliness, but they wouldn't have any power. That's just what it boils down to, and that's what we've come to today. I can take you to church after church after church up and down this land, brother, they have a form. They file in the doors of the church. They sit silent in the pews. They stand and sing the doxology. And they go through a routine and a ritual of worship. But the Spirit and the power of God isn't there. And I'm going to tell you, without God's presence, we just want to be somewhere on the bank of the creek fishing this morning. Because we're not going to do anything. We're not going to see anything done. Individual believers are to blame because we have loved them too much who hate God. Go read 2 Chronicles 19:1-2, where the prophet of God went up to old Jehoshaphat, and he was a great man, and he started out in a big way. But old Ahab, that old wicked, low-down, sinful king of Israel, came over and said, I need some help in this war, and I want you to come help me. And Jehoshaphat said, well, all right, we'll be brothers, just like brothers. We'll help one another. And he took his army and went over and helped him in the war. And when he came back, the prophet of God went out and met him face to face and said, how is it that you'll help those who hate God? That doesn't mean you have to hate sinners. That doesn't mean you have to hate the world because it doesn't live like it ought to. But it means that God's command and call and challenge today, as it has ever been, it rings out to us this morning. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. If you're not going to live any different to a sinner, then, brother, you're not any different to a sinner. That's all there is to it. Because if any man be in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And, brother, I've said it over and over and over again. A man tells me he's saved, and I don't see any difference in his life. I don't believe he's saved. God says he's a new creature when he's saved. Who is to blame for all of this? Individual believers, we have the desecration of God's day. I want to read you a passage of Scripture if I can find it quickly. Over in Isaiah 58, the 13th verse. Of course, this is talking about the Jewish Sabbath. But if the Jewish Sabbath was so sacred and to be kept sacred by the people of God, how much more is the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, sacred, that commemorates that blessed morning when Jesus Christ, who had been nailed to the cross and whose precious blood had poured down in a crimson tide out to wash away our sins, they had put him in the tomb and rolled out the stone to the door. But 3 days and three nights later, he marched out victorious over death, hell, and the grave. From then till now, true Christians have observed the first day of the week in commemoration of that blessed day. And how much more we ought to keep it. Now listen to what God said to them, and I'm sure he said to us, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from the doing thy pleasure on my holy day. I wonder how many Christians are down at Kentucky and Barkley Lake today. I wonder how many Christians are off yonder at some place of pleasure. Listen. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Then God said in the next verse, if you delight yourself in the Lord, I'll cause thee to ride upon high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob, thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God said, I'm going to bless you if you'll treat me right. But you're not treating me right, and I can't bless you. And so Christian individuals, so-called, are to blame today all over America, where these houses of God should be packed and jammed and filled up with people of God who say they've been to Calvary, and we ought to be here crying out to God for an old-time revival. They're out yonder visiting Aunt Sue or having a big time or at a birthday dinner, or they're down on the lake and half-dressed, flopping around the water or one thing or another. And you say, who's to blame for this awful mess we're in America? You are. And I am. And a lot of others, because we've just not taken the thing seriously like God meant for it to be. And I want you to know, brother, that the biggest and the most serious business you'll ever face in all of your life is the business of being a Christian. Because God, one day at Calvary, Jesus washed away your sins, and he gave you eternal life and said, nobody will ever get you away from me. You'll go to heaven, and you'll be there with me. Don't you think because he first loved us, we ought to love him more than we do, and we ought to show that love a little more? What's the use to go along from day to day and love somebody and never tell them about it? It doesn't help them. You say, they know I love them. How do they know it? How do they know it? Tell them about it. How does God know it? Well, of course, God knows all things. But God is glorified when we tell God we love him and then go out and prove it by the way we live and serve him. All right. Now, here's the next thing I want to bring you quickly. God's judgments are sure. Brother, there is no way around it. We just want to face up to it. The judgments of God comes upon nations for sin. And isn't it awful that it has to come on our nation for our sins and our failures? For as I said a moment ago, nations have stood or fallen across the centuries by the spiritual condition of those who profess to be the people of God. And I could prove it over and over again through the Bible. All right. America's time is about run out. I wonder this morning, has it already become too late to do anything about it? If it hasn't, it's getting awfully close to that line that crosses our path. As we've read the poem, about the sinner, there's a line bus unseen that crosses every path beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost, and so on and on. I could call the roll of the nations this morning and read you their history, but you know it. I could read it on the pages of the Bible. Empire after empire that ruled the world has sunken into the ashes of oblivion, and there are no more today than a name on the dusty page of history. I could tell you of Egypt. I could tell you of Babylon with its hanging gardens, its massive walls, and its 122 provinces. Where is Babylon today? No more than a memory, no more than a name on the page of history. Because of her sins, God sent judgment, and she crumbled into the dust of oblivion. I could speak of Grecia, once the great world empire, under Alexander the Great, the man of whom it is said that when he had won all of the empires around him, and there was no more great war crusades upon which he could go, and in his early 30s, he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. Where's Grecia and where's Alexander the Great today? Just names, that's all. They're gone. Then we could come to Rome one day under the Caesars, in that great dynasty of Caesars, when the Roman powers reached over the whole known civilized world, and the men of war came down the Appian Way out to the great capital city of Rome, where their prisoners of war chained to their chariot wheels. They were unconquerable and unconquered. Where are they now? The Roman Empire is only a name on the page of history, sunken into the dust of oblivion. And so we could go on. What about the Jews over there struggling and fighting for their lives today? They're coming out of it. God's promised that. But my, how they've suffered. How they died in the gas ovens by the multiplied thousands and millions in World War II. And one of the saddest sights I ever saw in the press, the news press, it was right at the close of World War II when they were all trying to get back to Palestine. And there stood a great ship loaded to the very gunwales, if you please, with Jews. And they were anchored outside one of the Jewish seaports, and they wouldn't let them land because they said there's no room for you here. And there they stood, men and women and children weeping and the tears running down their face. They had fled from the enemy army. They'd been robbed and pillaged and beaten and killed and burned. They'd been thrown into prison and their women raped, and every indignity that the nations of ungodliness could ever heap upon them, it had come upon them. Why? Because they wouldn't do what God told them to do. That's exactly why. God said, I'll take care of you, see you through, and no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper and all that. But you know, the Jews turned him down. And several times this last week, I have read that scripture in the first chapter of John. As I knelt with a sinner at the altar, I read, he came unto his own, and his own refused, rejected him or received him not, in other words. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God's judgments are coming. America's time is just about here. You know as well as I do that America's full of communism right now. The government of America under which we're living is full of communism. Oh, we thrill when we see the stars and stripes go up the pole. But you just stop and be sensible enough and see what's happening, see what's going on. And brother, the crimson tides of bloody communism that swept over the Far East and over some of the European countries and headed in their import to world revolution is sweeping across our great nation, the land of the free and the home of the brave. How long is it going to remain like that? God's judgments are coming. God told Amos, I've sent all these things, and yet you haven't returned to me. He said, get ready to meet God. You just get ready to meet God. That's all that's left. And I'm praying and pleading with you this morning, if you're not saved, that you get ready to meet God. You're going to have to meet him before long. I'm pleading with you who say, I know I'm saved. I've been to Calvary. God has touched me, changed my life. Well, brother, get out there in the fields of harvest and get busy before the harvest perishes. It's white now to harvest. All right. The question is, God said we're weighed and found wanting. But now, I want to close with this question of the old prophet. He said, is there no balm in Gilead? Isn't there any hope? Isn't there any place we can turn? Is there anything we can do? Oh, praise the Lord. We can, yes. Right now we can turn back to God. Right now we can fall on our faces and cry for a revival. And the thing, the one thing, if there is anything that will bring America back out from her slow death today, it's going to be an old-time backwoods Holy Ghost Mourners Bench revival like we had in the days of old when I was a barefooted boy and some of you were kids playing around the church house. Brother, we had revivals, and we've got to have a revival. Do you want it? Are you going to pray for it? Are you willing to pay the price of it? Oh, I beg you, wanderer, come back to God, to the upper room with Jesus, and pray. Oh, backslider, return. God said, I love you, and I'll love you freely. Come back to me. Oh, sinner, come to Jesus Christ and to the cross of Calvary where he shed his blood. Prepare to meet God. Take the blood as your hope before it's everlastingly too late. Christ is the answer. He said, look unto me, and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God. And there's none else. You just don't have any other place to go. And until America turns back to God, America is going to die. This morning, we're going to ask you to come to the instruments, and we want to give you an invitation to come and make your faith known in the Lord.